The Lord God may now speak to His people. Let us turn Paul's letter to the Ephesians once more today. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verse 2 today. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. In our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians this year, one thing that I hope has come through loud and clear is the Apostle Paul's great concern that the church should be different from the world. And along with that, his concern that the man who has converted to the Christian faith should be a very different man than the man he was before he converted to the Christian faith. Converting unto Christianity should bring change to our lives, and that change should make a great difference. For whatever reason, I hope we see that Paul seems to be concerned that the Christians in ancient Ephesus were not, or perhaps in the future would not be, as concerned about these things as they ought to be, as serious about the sanctified life as they needed to be. And so in this letter he writes what is really a rather serious letter, full of inspiration, full of instruction, but nonetheless born of a very serious concern. And so what we have in Paul's letter to the Ephesians then winds up as a dissertation on the difference between the church and the world, as Paul treats of this subject. He lays out in this letter the theological basis for the difference between the church and the world, which is the gracious salvation of the cross, and especially the sinner's union with the Savior through faith, the faith that receives him. Paul also in this letter defines the nature of this difference in those new garments of holiness with which the Christian is adorned as a redeemed child of God, chosen and called out of his former life of sin. And Paul in this letter shows the practical implications of this difference in the principled conduct of the new man in Christ as a man of moral integrity in his words and in his deeds and in all of his relationships. So part of Paul's thesis here is that the difference between the church and the world is a great difference. Great in its theological basis, in its nature, in its practical implications, and so should make a great difference in the world. And his argument to us in this letter is a call to embrace that difference. Embrace the theology, embrace the nature of the difference that ought to be there, embrace the practical implications of it as a people who are grateful to be Christians and not pagans. And Paul is driving home this point in his letter the Ephesians as a carpenter drives a nail into the woodwork which he is constructing. He drives it with enough force and enough repetition to make sure it is solidly seated in the minds and the hearts of the Christian man, the Christian people. So here then, as we move on to the second verse, the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church, we ready ourselves to receive yet another blow. Same thesis. Same dissertation, same big point. Today what Paul teaches us is that as Christians, we are not different in the way that we need to be different until we are walking in the love of our Lord. Let me ask you now to please stand with me as we read this morning's sermon text, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. There Paul writes, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord God, it is our hope and our expectation that you are here with us today. that you have called us to be with you, and we have come, and that here there is to be both a bestowal of a blessing and also the reception of that blessing now through the administration of the ordinance of the Word. And so as we open up the Holy Scriptures together, Lord, we pray, bless your people. As we consider the words of the Apostle Paul and his call to walk in love as Christ has also loved us, we pray, Lord, that the theme of love would be wonderful to us, that it would be inspiring, that it would be instructive, and that it would speak, Lord, to that great concern which is expressed in this epistle, that we as the Christian people would be different from the people that we were, from the people that we see around us in the world today who do not know the Lord. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we look together at Paul's words here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, the first point that I've made today is that the love of our Lord Jesus Christ is the love of the cross. The love of our Lord Jesus Christ is the love of the cross. Notice in verse 2, no sooner has the Apostle Paul made mention of Jesus Christ's love for us, then he moves swiftly, seamlessly to the scene of the cross to show us that love. That, you understand, is an apostolic reflex. Paul cannot help himself, and neither can any of the other authors of the New Testament Scriptures. The scene of the cross where Jesus Christ died for our salvation is the ultimate, definitive, the most brilliant and breathtaking revelation of our Lord's love for us that is or ever can be. The apostles of Jesus Christ knew that well, and they want us to know it too. Paul's words here in verse 2 highlight three aspects of our Lord's love for us as that love was revealed to Paul, John, Peter, and all of us in and through the cross where he died. First, the cross of Jesus Christ shows us that the love of our Lord was a love of compassion for us. The love of our Lord was a love of compassion for us. That's what we see at the cross. Paul declares here in verse 2 that Christ loved us, and then he goes on and describes what Christ in love did for us. He loved us, and this is what he did for us. Clearly then, he cares about us, doesn't he? The Lord cares about us. He knew about us. He saw our plight as sinners. He heard our cries for help. And he was moved with compassion. And so with the Father's blessing, he descended from heaven to earth for us, Paul says. He wanted to help us. He was determined to save us. He became a man for us, and he stood in our midst, and he preached the glad tidings of the gospel that we might have hope in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, shone as a great light in our darkness, and we saw his glory, and it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He reached out his hands to us in order that he might heal us. He lifted up his voice to us as his sheep, and he called us to himself. He grieved over us, and he set his face to Jerusalem for our sakes. And there he endured our insults and our taunts, such insolent blasphemies that we cringe to read the account of it in the Bible. But still he loved us. And he suffered our reproach in silence. He bore our sins and he bore our shame as our Savior. And he underwent the excruciating, the exacting pains of the crucifixion for us. And as he died, he said unto the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He loved us, Paul says. See what he did for us, Paul says. The love of our Lord is a love of compassion, of one who feels for us and with us, and so is inclined to be merciful to us. And that, Paul says, is why he did what he did. Secondly, the cross of Jesus Christ shows us that the love of our Lord was a love of action on our behalf. love of our Lord was a love of action. Paul says in verse 2 that Christ also loved us and gave. He loved and he gave. The love of Jesus Christ was not theoretical but practical. It was not love in a book but love in the flesh. Armed and ready to fight for the beloved. His was a love that could not bear to do nothing when something could be done. And so in the gospel of our salvation, we see our Lord rise from his throne and fly from heaven to earth as the Savior of his beloved people and refuse to turn back from his purpose until all was fulfilled and our salvation secure. When Jesus Christ finally yielded up his spirit unto the Father at the cross and his body collapsed in death, the Bible tells us that an earthquake was felt upon the hill of Calvary, and the centurion there declared, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That tremor was a sign of the impact of our Lord's love, of something great having hit, having happened in the earth, in that great action of love wherewith he gave what he'd come to give for us. And then thirdly, the cross of Jesus Christ shows us that the love of our Lord was a love of sacrifice. It was a love of compassion, a love of action, and now a love of sacrifice. Paul here says, Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. What did Jesus Christ give for those whom he loved? He gave himself. He laid his own life down. That's what he came to do when he came for us. It was the objective in his sight when he flew from heaven to earth as our Savior. He meant to die in our place. Why was that necessary? Well, we had risen up in sin and rebelled against our Creator and trampled his laws and ruined his world and heaped sorrows and shame upon our abominable race and insulted God to his face more times than we dare to remember. And because of our sin, in God's hand was mixed a cup of divine wrath, the Bible tells us, tipped and ready to be poured out in judgment upon the earth and upon our lives and souls to avenge God's honor and to balance the scales of justice. And the jury of heaven cried out for it to be done and swiftly. Surely, saints, it was for us to die the death of the enemies of God in such death as would be an endless and merciless hell to pay. But Jesus Christ the Son came to earth, his heart inflamed in love for his people. And standing between us and the throne of his Father, he assumed moral responsibility for our sins at the cross. And he drank the cup of our punishment in his death there and satisfied the honorable justice of God there that we might be released from this dreadful debt that would have undone us forevermore. Paul says, Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. That is, for our sakes, on our behalf. His death was a sacrificial death, a substitutionary atonement, and therefore his love was a sacrificial love. And we remember that he said to his disciples before he died, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friend. And know what a friend we have in Jesus, saints. The love of our Lord, as it has been revealed to us at the cross, is a love of compassion for us, of action for our sake, of sacrifice for our salvation. And therein it is a most glorious, a most wonderful, a most delightful love to us. But not only to us. The second point is this, that the love of our Lord is a delightful aroma to God in heaven. The love of our Lord is a delightful aroma to God in heaven. Paul says in verse 2 that Christ has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Now, to understand these words, we have to go back to the era of the Old Testament. for a moment. Standing in the outer court of the temple of Jehovah in those days, we might have observed an Israelite man bringing a lamb from his flock to the priest who was officiating at the altar of Jehovah. The Israelite man is conscious of some sin which he has committed. And fearing that God will punish him for his sin, he has remembered that there is a provision in the law of Moses for the remission, forgiveness of a man's sin, through the offering of a sacrifice. And the idea here is that if a man comes under the covenant of grace, humbly to the altar of God, confessing, repenting of his sin, seeking God's mercy, that God will graciously accept a sacrificial lamb for him and grant him forgiveness. So as we watch, this lamb is laid on the altar, the sentence of death is executed upon it instead of upon the man, and underneath the altar a fire is burning, and it rises up to roast the body of the sacrifice, which represents God's acceptance of it. And as the sweet-smelling aroma of this roasted sacrifice fills the temple court, it is understood that God is there and He's breathing it in. And that the fragrance of it is so delightful to Him that it moves Him to be merciful to the sinner who has offered it in faith, and He grants His forgiveness. This is what the book of Leviticus calls a burnt offering. And over and over again, it is described there as a sweet aroma to the Lord. That's what Paul's referring to here. And we might have asked then, and we might ask now, why is the smell of a roasting sacrificial lamb so pleasing, so delightful to God? Obviously, I hope we all see, there is more here than just the appeasement of a deity who has a weakness for barbecue. If this Israelite man has done something truly sinful, if he has rebelled against the law of God and done something abominable in God's sight, isn't it strange, it ought to be strange to us, that the God of the Bible, who is eminently holy and just in His judgments, would be moved to forgiveness over nothing more than the sweetness which He finds in the aroma of the roasting sacrificial lamb upon His altar? What is here that is such a delight to Him? Well, listen again to Paul's words in Ephesians 5:2. He says, Jesus Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So you see, when God looked down in Old Testament times upon that little scene, the court of the temple, at the humble sinner who was there to confess his sins and to seek God's forgiveness, at the sacrificial lamb, it was being slain upon God's altar, and of the fires beneath rising to consume the offering of His worship, God was looking at a picture which He Himself had drawn in His law of the future cross of Jesus Christ, His Son. And the sweetness of that aroma which filled the temple of God in the ceremony was the sweetness of His Son's love for His people. That is the glorious fragrance of Christ's sacrifice of Himself for our salvation that God finds delightful and which moves Him to grant forgiveness to us as sinners. As God breathes in the love of Jesus Christ for His people at the cross, the sweet aroma of that love fills Him with pleasure. And therein He is well pleased to receive it. Yes, God says, as the fires beneath the altar rise up to consume the sacred offering of the crucified Son. Yes, He says, yes, that's the gift. That is the gift that I want laid upon my altars. This is what I want in my world. This is what I want to find, ascending in beautiful vapors to my throne in heaven. This is what my law demands of my creatures, because it is right, because it is good, because it pleases me most. This love of my Son, the love of pure and genuine compassion, a love of great action, a love of sacrifice, and it's a genuine concern for others. I delight to see it in the life of my own Son, who is the brightness of my glory. I delight to see it manifest in the one whom I sent, suffusing my world with its fragrance and its light, filling the halls of my worship with its blessed hope and peace, vindicating my truth in the honor with which it regards the holy desires of my heart. Everything that the men of this world have laid on my altar since their fall has been defiled with their selfishness and with their sin. And God says, I'm sick of their sin. But what my Son has laid upon the altar of the cross, in laying Himself upon the altar, in His love for His people, that is an offering of such exquisite moral beauty, of such rich and infinite merits, of such enduring power to please in the courts of the Most High, that it has moved me in every generation to be merciful to those lamb-leading penitents whom my Son loves and for whom He died. My friends, do not miss the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Leviticus. When John the Baptist hails Jesus of Nazareth at the Jordan River as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that is your cue to flip back in your Bibles and take a second look at all of the animal sacrifices with which God adorned His altars under the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. And I tell you this, that which is sweet to God in this world is most surely a sign of His Son. And therefore the book of Leviticus can and ought to be a sweet read to the Christian who learns to see in the ceremonial law what God has always seen in the ceremonial law. The last point that I make today is this, that our Lord now calls us to walk in His love unto the delight of God in heaven. The first point was that the love of our Lord is the love of the cross. The second point is that the love of our Lord is a delightful aroma to God in heaven. The third point now is our Lord now calls us to walk in His love unto the delight of our God in heaven. There is a place in Ephesians 5:2 for appreciation. But there is also a place in this verse for application. We have appreciated what Paul has said about the love of our Lord, that it is a compassionate love for us, an active love, a sacrificial love at the cross, and that as such it's a delightful aroma to God in heaven. Now let us make the application. Paul says in verse 2, to us as the Christian people, now walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. There's a command there, isn't there? That same love which we see and appreciate at the cross, which we know delights God in heaven, is the love in which we are now to walk as the Christian people. If we're not doing that, then we're not making the difference in this world that we ought to be making as the church, as new men in Christ. So let us then, brethren, walk in the love of our Lord. But what does it mean? Well, I'd urge four things. First, to walk in the love of our Lord means to walk on the basis of His love. He has loved us, Paul says. And that makes all the difference in our lives, doesn't it? When I wake up in the morning as a Christian, I am waking up to a world in which the Son of God has loved me and died on the cross for my salvation. When I put my feet on the floor, I stand on the earth as a person who has been shown great compassion, unto whom Christ came in love and for whom he laid down his life as a sacrifice. When I stand before the mirror, I see there a man whom God has forgiven his sins and adopted as his own child and promised the happiness of heaven as his eternal home. How then shall I walk this day? I shall walk on the basis of my Lord's love for me. That he has loved me will define me. And it will inspire me. And it will be the first and foremost consideration in every step that I take as a Christian in this new life wherein all things are now new to me. I will walk on the basis of my Lord's love. Secondly, to walk in the love of our Lord means to walk in the power of his love. The love with which Jesus Christ gave himself at the cross was a love, as I've said, that shook the earth when he died. It's a love that rent the veil at the temple from its top to its bottom. It's a love that raised the bodies of the dead in Jerusalem from their graves. These are all signs that Matthew tells about in his telling of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of his passion. And they are all, I hope you recognize, signs of power. And they were telling us that the love of our Lord is powerful. It moves things. It opens things. It brings dead things to life. As Christians, we do not venture to walk in love merely on the basis of some argument for love, or some poem about love, or some rousing sermons to love. We venture to walk in love because something has now happened on the hill of Calvary where our Lord died, which has unleashed the power of his love in our world. Paul told us in his letter to Rome that the Christian's hope would not disappoint him. Why? Because, he says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Romans 5:5. So what hope do you have, Christian, then, that you will walk in love? What hope do you have that you will walk in love who were so little moved to compassion before? You whose heart was ever closed to the prospect of actually getting up and doing something for someone else. You in whom, if the truth be known, nothing at all lived of a really unbegrudging sacrifice for another. What makes you think that you will walk in love now? Only this, that the Spirit of the risen Christ has now come to live and reign in your hearts as you have believed in the Savior of sinners. The Lord of love is moving there in your hearts. He is opening that which was closed. He is giving new life to the heart. Believe in him, receive the holy influences of his life, and then walk in him. That is, trusting in his promised presence, and you will love, Christian, as one who now walks a new walk in the gracious power of his Lord's love, which has been poured out upon his heart. Thirdly, to walk in the love of our Lord means to walk in the precepts of his love. The Lord of love has given his people for whom he died a book. And it is a book of love. To teach them what it means for them to walk in love towards God and towards one another. In it he teaches children to love their mothers and their fathers by honoring them. And by obeying them. And in it he teaches parents to love their boys and girls by giving them wisdom and hope in their lives through faithful religious instruction in their Christian homes. It's a book that teaches neighbors not to hurt each other or betray each other in any way whatsoever, but rather to respect and to protect each other's property and each other's good names, to be inclined to be generous and sympathetic towards each other in their joys and in their sorrows in life. The book of our Lord teaches that true love suffers long for others, and is kind to them, doesn't envy them, doesn't puff itself up and parade itself before them, doesn't behave rudely toward them or seek its own, will not be provoked, will not think evil towards others, does not rejoice in the iniquity that hurts them, but rejoices in the truth that helps them. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know these words. It's in the book. And you see, the Bible, as our Lord's book of love, says that love can be defined. That its proper fruits can be named. This is love. This is love. This is love. And that it can be reduced to moral precepts to be obeyed as a proper delineation of the way of love. So to walk in the love of our Lord is, and must be, to carefully study His book, to learn His laws, and then in obedience, walk with them. As trusting, cheerful, obedient subjects of Jesus Christ, who is, we recognize, the true and supreme authority on what it means for any of us to love. And then finally, to walk in the love of our Lord means to walk in the example of His love. There's great emphasis on following the divine example of love at this point in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Maybe you've noticed that. In the last verse of chapter 4, he had urged us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. In the first verse of chapter 5, he exhorted us to be imitators of God as His beloved children. And now in the second verse of the same chapter, he tells us to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. So along with the precepts of love in the law, we have here an ideal to emulate, a hero to observe and to admire in the ways of love, and to whose standard we ought to aspire in our own lives as Christians. What the Bible teaches us is, let us love as God loves. Let us love as our Lord Jesus Christ has loved us. Which means what? It means let us love unworthy sinners. It means let us love those who have insulted and betrayed us and scorned our love. Let us love them that we may forgive them. And let us forgive them that we may love them. Let us love the poor, if we're to love as Jesus loved. Let us love the prostitute and the publican. Let us love the widow and the man with the withered hand that we do not know. Let us love the stranger and the Samaritan village. And let us love the crying lepers and the lame beggar at the temple gate. And let us love the needy multitudes who are suddenly gathered at the door when the day is over and it's time to go to bed. Let us love like Jesus. Isn't that what this verse said? It's exactly what it says. And the question for us is, have we been doing that? Have we been walking in love as He loved and gave Himself for us? And then here's the big question, which is, if not, then are we really any different from the world in the way that we should be different, in a way that would really make a difference? So I believe I've taken this point about as far as I can take it from the pulpit. I have exhibited for you the love of Jesus Christ, the cross, as glorious, showing that it was a love of great compassion, a love of action, a love of sacrifice for our salvation. I have shown you that this love, the love of our Lord, is the delight of God in heaven, a sweet aroma which has moved Him and the saints in every generation to grant us forgiveness, full and free. I have pointed out this place in the Bible where we as Christians are now commanded to walk in love as our Lord walked in love. I've shown you the basis on which you're to do so. I've told you the power in which you are to do it. I've shown you the precepts in the Bible which delineate the way. And I've given you the inspiring example of our Lord which you must set before you and emulate as you go. That's about as far as I can take it. Only you can take it any further. Only you can take it from the pulpit It's the path of the real world. Only you can take it from the worship service to the walk of the Christian faithful in their lives. Look around you. What do you see? You see people. You see people. Love them, Paul says, as our Lord would love them, and as our Lord has loved us. Remember that your greatest responsibility lies in the lives of those who are closest to you. Your spouse, your children, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, fortunately the people whom you most take for granted. I exhort you today. Love them. And so walk in your Lord's love. Remember the people who are beneath you in some respect, who are there but not part of the important thing that you're doing as you're about your task, and so you tend to step over them on the way to your next great achievement. I exhort you today, love them, even as your Lord has loved you. Walk in His love. Remember the fellowship of the Christian people, the church to whom you are committed, and its ministers and its members who need you in so many ways. I exhort you today, love them, and to walk in love as the Christian people. Remember those who are unworthy of your love, those who cannot repay your love, those who need your forgiveness, or else you will not love them at all. I urge you, love them as your Lord has loved you, and so walk in His love. And I say to you, remember those masses at your doorstep, those who need you to do something, to act, and to sacrifice on their behalf because they are hurting and they are helpless. I urge you, love them, and so walk in the love of your Lord. Point out one last thing before I close. Paul mentions in his letter to the Philippian church a gift that he had received from the congregation in Philippi through the hands of a man named Epaphroditus. This gift was probably a gift of money to assist Paul in his ministry, or perhaps other goods to provide for his needs when he was imprisoned in Rome. But whatever it was, he says of that gift in chapter 4, verse 18, quote, "I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you." Ready? "A sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God." So notice that in describing the good deed of these ordinary Christians, this act of charity in support of a brother in hard straits, Paul brings forth, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the exact same language that he used to describe Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us at the cross. "It was a sweet smelling aroma," he says, "an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God." The question again is this: shall our lives be different, Christians? Shall there be lives that make a difference? And will it be the difference that is commanded of us in the Bible? And will it be that difference which is delightful to God in heaven? Being reformed, it's not really it, is it? Let us walk in the love of our Lord. Let us abound more and more in it, Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians. Let us do good deeds as Christians out of our gospel-wrought compassion for others. Let us get up off the couch and serve someone as those who have been served by the Lord who washed the feet of His disciples. And let us make painful sacrifices in our lives that others might be full in theirs. Those who truly appreciate the love of Jesus Christ at the cross, go on then to a daily and earnest application of it. And Paul would drive this nail even deeper into your days by assuring you that if you will walk in love as Christ has loved, then your lives on earth will also make a delightful difference under heaven. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we are now as always in need of being brought by the Word back to first things, principal things, of that which has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. And today, Lord, you have brought us back to a very simple command, which is foundational really to all the commands that express our duty in the Bible, which is that we are to walk in love as our Lord walked in love. And surely, Lord, there is great room in our lives for the conviction of sin. Sins of commission, but more so, Lord, sins of omission and not doing our duty. And so our prayer, Lord, before you, as we seek your help, as we name you as our Savior and the Savior of sinners, our prayer, Lord, is that you would give us on the one hand a renewed and a greater appreciation of the love of our Lord as it was revealed for us at the cross. Let theology, Lord, the theology of atonement, be wonderful to our eyes and warm in our hearts, Lord. It'll be a great power in us as the Spirit is poured out upon us. Give us a greater appreciation of the cross. And on the other hand, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and give us a new motivation, new determination, focus in applying that theology as a people who walk in love. How sad it is to see a church that makes no difference. How sad it is to see one who claims to be a new man in Christ who is not new in the way that matters most. We have people to love, Lord. Your word points that out to us. Help us, Lord, to love our spouses more than we have loved them, better than we have loved them. Help us to love our children more than we have loved them and better than we have loved them. Help us to love our parents more than we have loved them and better than we have loved them. Help us to love our brothers and sisters more than we have loved them and better than we have loved them. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbors. Help us to love the members and the ministers of our church. Help for us, Lord, to love those who we are least inclined to love, those who are unworthy of our love, those who have sinned against us and betrayed us, and whose lives, Lord, are most despicable and unlovely in our eyes. So overcome, Lord, our emptiness and our shallowness and our lack of appreciation for what our God has done for us, and help us to love those people too. We thank you, Lord God. You've given us a basis for love, a power in which to love, precepts to teach us what love is, and an example of love to follow. It is a beautiful example. We could not ask for better. Encourage us in this, Lord God, and make a difference in us, that we might make a difference before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to God's Word, and as we prepare to meet our Lord at the sacrament of His table, let us turn in our hymnals now to hymn number 421, as we stand together to sing the hymn, Soul, Adorn Yourself with Gladness. Please rise.